You were looking at me confused, looking, I maybe left something out, but that's all right. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Judges then. I know there's one individual who wasn't here this morning, so I'll just recap a little. We on looking at the book of Judges, you can see the people of Israel doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. And you could read through it then and become quite depressed at how God's ancient people Israel were always rebelling with him and aligning themselves with the world. But we see these judges appearing every now and again, and these judges in reality could be termed saviors. And you see that God sends a saviour in the midst of the darkness that is all around in the nation at that time. As we look at the sins of Israel, we see that it parallels with our society, and it parallels with our society so well. Israel are disobedient to God, wickedness abounds on every hand, depravity is rampant in the land. Wrong is considered right, and right is considered wrong. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so the writer of the book picks up these incidents in Israel's history, these series of stories, as we said this morning. They're not in chronological order. He just looks at 500 years of history, and he picks out various incidents from that 500 years of history. And he wants to depict for us initially the darkness in the world that Israel lived in, and bring into sharp contrast with that darkness the amazing, glorious, brightly shining grace of God. His point is obvious. In the midst of everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes, in the midst of sin abounding in the land, the grace of God much more abounds. And so where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds even more. And that's what he wants us to see, I would contest. And so he doesn't want the reader to become despondent as we consider Israel's rebellion and sinfulness. Nor does he want us to look at the state of the church in our day in these islands and become despondent. No, the writer wants us to focus on a God who abounds with grace and mercy, even in great days of darkness that we see today in Northern Ireland, in Ireland as a whole, and then in Scotland, Wales and England. Believe me, the darkness is greater in Wales, Scotland and England than it is in Northern Ireland, because I ministered in Wales right up until I retired. And it's dark in the Republic of Ireland. I ministered in Waterford for a number of years. And the thick darkness that is all around there is, it's depressing. And so the writer then is using this to impress upon his readers, whatever day, whatever generation they live in, where the darkness is abounding, just remember that God hasn't forgotten us as nations. He hasn't forgotten Israel. And so he punctuates the darkness that you find in Israel in this book of Judges. Over and over again they fall away. Over and over again the amazing grace of God finds them. And so the writer wants us to be amazed at our God. Really, that's his point. Are you amazed at God? Even in the midst of this thick darkness, this evil, this wickedness, this depravity that is in every hand in Israel and at every hand in our day, the writer wants us to get this into our heads, that we are to be amazed. God can and does punctuate the darkness over and over and over again. And the writer wants us to see that we need to seek the one who can punctuate the darkness. We on our own will not be able to punctuate the darkness. There's no one capable of defeating the enemies of the church in human terms. I can't do it. No pastor can do it. No preacher can do it. No individual Christian can do it. There's only one that can punctuate this darkness with this bright and shining light that dispels the darkness. And the one that we need to seek then is the one that can do that. And it's God himself. So we need to find him in the midst of the darkness. Not the next gimmick or the next methodology and apply it to the church. We need to find God. Now, some churches can function quite well without God. They just turn on the program on a Sunday morning and the pastor turns the crank. The Holy Spirit, in the words of A.W. Tozer, has been locked in a back room in the church. They don't need him. They can just function well without him. All seems well in the church. Read the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelations. They're working like anything. They're working like mad as a church. They persevere under persecution. But the Lord says to this church that is working so hard and trying so hard to get things right, I have something against you. You have left your first love. And the first love is the preaching of the Word of God. And in the preaching of the Word of God, Christ is manifest. So in reality, they have, by pushing the Word of God to the background, they have pushed Christ to the background. They don't need him anymore. They don't need God anymore. If you don't believe me, just read Paul's account of establishing the church in Ephesus. And there you will see that Paul hired the hall of Tyrannus and preached there for 2 years, 5 hours a day for 2 years. You get the point, don't you? The power is in the preaching of the Word of God, which manifests the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifests God the Father, which manifests God the Holy Spirit. Where the Word is, the Spirit is. Where the Spirit is, the Word is. They're like Siamese twins. They cannot be separated. And so we need to find him. Where will we find him? We'll find him in the preaching of the Word of God. So he wants us to look for him in his word preached. And the question we need to ask ourselves, even on an evening like this, is the following. Can we hear the voice of God in the preaching of the Word of God, in the reading of the Word of God, in the singing of the Word of God, in the praying of the Word of God? And so the writer to the book of Judges is in reality directing us to find a greater judge, a greater savior than the judges and saviors that you find here. These are just prototypes of the one that will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to focus on the lesser judges. The lesser judges are to push us to the Savior himself. We need the Savior in these dark days. Israel needs saviors over and over again in the dark days in which they lived. We need our Savior in the dark days in which we live. The real Savior, the real deliverer of the world, the real light of the world that will illuminate and dispel the darkness. In other words, the writer wants us to think God's thoughts after him. Find God's mind in our day. He wants them to find God's mind in their day. He wants them to find the directions that God wants to give them so that they can follow in those directions. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. If we want to know which way to go, we find it in the word of God. We need to find the word of God. We need to find God, and we need to find his word, the directions that he gives us for days like those found in the book of Judges. How do we find God's mind? Is God silent? Does God speak to his people? Well, of course he does. He wants to communicate with us. In the days of the judges, we don't know exactly how he communicated, but he does make his mind clear to these people. He always makes his mind clear. So if you turn to chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll see that the Lord makes his mind clear to Israel in the dark days in which they live. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Chapter 2 and verse 1. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you onto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God speaks. We're not sure in chapter 1 how he speaks. It almost seems as if he's directly speaking. And then there's this enigmatic figure that you find in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to his people Israel. But God communicates with his people in the Old Testament in different ways, various means, prophets, the angel of the Lord speaking directly as he spoke with Moses. How does he speak in our day? Well, he speaks through the canon of scriptures, the closed canon of scriptures. But whatever day we find ourselves in, God has his way of making his will clear to his people. He always wants to tell us how things should be done. He can speak directly. He can use the angel of the Lord. He can use his already given word. But he wants us to know his will. He wants us to know the path that we should walk in. And he doesn't leave us in the dark, ever. Our problem is that we just don't read the scriptures enough. We don't sit under the ministry of the word of God enough. We just hope that we'll get it by osmosis, that somehow or other God will force his will upon us as we go through our individual lives and experiences. Some people stand with their hands in the air. On occasions, that's not wrong, but you almost think it's coming in through their fingertips. The will of God is going to zap them. No. God speaks today, clearly, through his word. Even the book of Judges, we can actually see the lessons coming through. Dark days, we live in dark days. What do we need to do in dark days? We need to find God. We need to find God's will. If we're in dark days, we need to do the same thing. We need to understand God's will for our nations, for us individually, for our families. And he does speak. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Do you ever get yourself like David in the Psalms and say, oh, how I love your law? You pick up the Bible and you go, what a delightful book. What an amazing story. What amazing stories. And you see how God has actually condescended to all of us. He speaks in straightforward prose or stories. People like stories. He gives us poetry in the Psalms. Some people like poetry. Some people like something more exciting, the apocalyptic literature that you find in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. He uses all these genres of writing to accommodate to our weaknesses, to draw us in so that we will find his will for our lives. And so in the midst of darkness, what do? Well, you find God, because he's the only one that's light, true, pure light. Light that has angels. In the hierarchy of angels, the highest angels have to cover their faces and their feet in his presence. The light is so blinding. So we need him. Because light is the only thing that dispels darkness. The church needs to get on its knees. The church needs to plead with him. We can't. You can. Lord, come. Come quickly. The first instance, Israel asked the Lord, what should they do next in the conquest of Canaan? Remember, Joshua has died. Moses is gone. What do we do about this conquest of Canaan? It isn't complete yet. So they ask. They seek the Lord. They knock on his door for an answer. What are we to do? Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, what about the church asking the Lord? What do we do next, Lord? Look at the state of our land, Lord. Look at the state of me, Lord. What do we do next? They knock his door, and he answers. They are to go to battle. And then they are given their commander's instructions as to how and where they are to engage in battle. What an amazing God. What are we to do next, Lord? Verse 2 of chapter 1. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. This is how Israel and the church should function, always seeking the Lord. And he will be found. Call upon him, and he will be near to them. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. He will give you answers to whatever dilemmas you have in life. He gave them to Israel. He gives them to us in the canon of scriptures. He spoke in other ways in times past. But in these days, he speaks to us through his Son, as we find him in the text of scriptures, because he is the Word from Genesis to Revelation. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they sought him, and they knocked on his door in prayer, and the Lord answers them. And he basically says this to Israel, have I not promised you this land? What are you doing here? Go and take it. It's yours. Chapter 1 and verse 2. I have promised you this land. I promised it to your fathers. It's yours now. Take it. So they seek the Lord in prayer. They look for the Lord. They find him. They seek him in prayer. He answers them. He gives them instructions. What do? Well, they follow the instructions. Judah and Simeon unite behind the promise of God and bring actuality to that promise. It becomes real. And so there is this methodology that's important to you in these first few verses of chapter 1. Unity is of extreme importance. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is extremely important in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Judah says to Simeon, well, I need your help. You almost see this brotherly fellowship, this brotherly help that is needed as you're going to engage in this battle. Divisions within Israel, divisions within the church of Jesus Christ will just bring the church down. God wants unity in the bond of peace. It's of extreme importance. We need unity, and it's basic to Christianity. I don't need this arm, I'll just cut it off. I don't need this arm, I'll just cut it off. I don't need my legs, I'll just cut them off. The church is a body. Some people are the hands, some people are the feet, some people are the mouths. We can't all be a mouth. Can you imagine the church was one big mouth? Can you imagine one big mouth standing up the front here this evening? Maybe you're thinking that already as he's here this evening. But can you imagine that? We're all necessary in the church of Jesus Christ. We all have functions, necessary functions within the church of Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that you're not needed as a believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're all needed in this army because we're engaged against a powerful enemy. Because someone stands up the front doesn't make him of more importance than the person that sits and listens and does other things in the church. Because God has given this individual one type of gift and you another type of gift, a gift doesn't make you important. The ground around the cross is level. You're a Christian as much as I'm a Christian. You're as important as much as I'm important in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the first few verses of Judges chapter 1 with Judah and Simeon. Brothers, we need to get together to do this. This is not mine on my own. And so the Lord gives them the answer. Have I not promised you this land? It's yours. Now take it. So Judah and Simeon unite behind the promise of God, and it becomes a reality. They seek the Lord in prayer. They look for an answer. It's given to them here in a special way. It's given to us in scriptures. Do what the scriptures say. Do what God says. There is a link between the ear and action. What you hear with the ear needs to produce action in the Christian life. What you hear with the ear needs to go into the mind and then into the affections. And once the whole lot gels together, we find ourselves doing. Why? Because we love God. That's our motivation. We love him. And he's commanded us. And we want to do what he asks us to do because we love him deeply and passionately. Do you love the Lord deeply and passionately? Then nothing he asks you to do is something that you will not do. Because you love him. Do you love him? What motivated the Lord Jesus Christ to leave heaven's glory, take upon himself flesh, and die for sinners like you and I? It was love for the Father. And his love for the Father and the Father's love for him motivated him into action. And we're to be Christ-like. The love of the Father to us, the love of the Son to us, moves us to action in relation to his promises and commands. Do it, and it's yours. Seek him, find him, know what his will is, do it. And blessings will abound on every hand. It will come to pass. And the gates of Canaanite armies cannot prevail against Judah and Simeon at this point in their lives. Judah and Simeon are going out, and the Lord is going with them. And they will win the day. And they do win the day. Christianity, as I said this morning, is so simple. Seek the Lord, find him, find his will, do it, and it comes to pass. It's basic, isn't it? Why do people complicate it so much? And you do it because you love him. People say to me, oh, free from the law, oh, happy condition. What? Are you free from the law? There's three uses of the law. Paul tells us that the law is a schoolmaster that leads you to who? Can you remember, Sam? Yeah, of course you remember. Leads you to Christ. So the law comes to an unconverted person and says, you've sinned. You've sinned. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. You haven't done the other thing. They should realize then, I'm going to hell. And I can't save myself. Is there an answer? And the gospel comes in. Christ is the answer. He has paid the debt for your sin. He's lived the law completely. And then there's the third use of the law. It's a guide for the Christian life. The Ten Commandments are a picture of the moral character of God. And we're to be Christ-like, who is divine. So we're to seek the law because we love him and do it. We have then God speaking again in chapter 2 and verse 1. This time it's in the form of an appraisal. An appraisal of another campaign that took place in northern Israel. Simeon and Judah are in the south. It was a campaign that was successful. because they sought the Lord. They found out his will. They did his will. Success. They defeated their enemies. But in chapter 2, in the passage that I read, we have the northern campaign. And it's an abject failure. Verse 21, it involves the Benjamites. They did not do as the Lord commanded. They let some of the Jebusites live, which they were commanded not to do. The tribes of Joseph, verses 22 through 26. They killed all but one individual and his family. But again, they did not do as the Lord commanded. Result, that one individual went somewhere else and built the city of Luz again. And so lived in that area. That is followed by the tribe of Manasseh, verse 27, who did not destroy all the peoples of the land that the Lord had given to them. They did not do what the Lord commanded. The same is true of Ephraim, verse 29. That's followed by Zebulun, verse 30. Asher, verses 31 through 32. And that is followed by Naphtali, verse 33. And then, verse 34, the Danites. They all did not do what the Lord commanded them to do, as Simeon and Judah did. What happens when God's people do not do as the Lord commands them to do? He had promised them the land. The land was theirs. All they had to do was to take the land and destroy the enemies that they met along the way. And those enemies would not be able to prevail against them. They needed to move forward in faith. God has promised. So they move forward in faith, subdue the enemies of God, as Simeon and Judah did. But God's appraisal of them, chapter 2 and verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to buck him and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you onto the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done? Can God be surprised? It almost seems a sense of surprise. Why have you not done this? Verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be snares unto you. And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So you don't do as the Lord commands you, and that very thing then becomes a thorn in your flesh. And we find this repeated over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And it's there for our learning that we would not fall into the same traps. It's almost as if, in colloquial terms, it's almost as if the author to the book of Judges is saying, listen, I bought the mug, I've got the t-shirt. When you do this, this happens. When you do that, the other thing happens. If you do what the Lord commands, blessing. If you don't do what the Lord commands, cursing. So simple. What happens when the people of God don't do as the Lord commands? He chastises them with the very things that they should have destroyed in their lives. And God's appraisal here in chapter 2 and verse 1 is in the form of court proceedings. They are brought before the assize of the Lord. They're in a courtroom scenario. This is what I asked you to do. Why did you not do it? Guilty before the great assize of God. God brings the charge, verse 2b. You have broken the covenant we made, and instead you have made a covenant with the nations of Canaan. People that I told you not to make covenants with, you have made covenants with them. Why did you do this? Now stand up and be a man and tell me in the greatest eyes of God. Look into the eyes of the one who knows all things, God is saying, and tell me why you did this thing. You remember Job when he went too far in his discussions with God and really tipped the scales in the wrong direction and accused God. Don't ever accuse God. What did he do with Job? All right then, stand up then and be a man. Where were you when the worlds were formed? You know anything about Bemoth? Tell me about Bemoth. The greater size of God. And that's what's happening here. All of these tribes now are being asked in the courtroom of God, the greater size. Why did you do this? Now be men. I don't want you snoveling in the ground. Tell me why you did these things. You made a covenant with these people when I told you to drive them out. And now they're going to become traps for you. Why? Because I promised you they would become traps for you. And I can't deny myself and my promises. In other words, God says to these people, if this is what you want, have it. It's a judgment from God. It's just like Israel when they want a king. We want a king like the surrounding nations. Yap, 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 like children. We want a king like the surrounding nations. And Samuel pleads with God, but you're their king. It's all right, Samuel. They want a king, give them a king. But the king will be no good to them. He'll take their children, he'll put them into slavery for himself. He'll use them to make money for himself. And so if we harp on and on about wanting something that God doesn't want us to have, sooner or later he becomes weary with it, in inverted commas. God doesn't become weary, but he becomes weary with us. And he says, that's all right, have it. But it won't be any good for you. And that's what he's saying to these people. I didn't want you to have this. I wanted you to have great blessing. I wanted you to have a land flowing with milk and honey. But you want now a land where there will be people dwelling with you who will always be thorns in your flesh, eating away at you. You should have dealt with this sin. It's the same with us as Christians. There are sins in our life that we dally with, that we love, and we don't want to get rid of. And the Lord's saying, get rid of them. Fight them. Put them to death. Slay them. But we don't do anything about it. And we end up that these sins just keep becoming thorns in our flesh. Did you notice in the reading where the angel spoke to them, the name of the place, Gilgal, the place where they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, the place where the stones were removed from the Jordan and placed on the other side as a reminder that God delivered them and that this land was theirs. He brought them back to the starting point. This is where it all began. This is where I gave you the commands to take the land. I covenanted with you at this point. So why did you not just do as I asked you to do? And so he charges them. The charge is syncretism, mixing the religions of the world with the worship of God, taking that which is worldly and bringing it into the church of Jesus Christ and mixing the two things together so that it's confusion. Accommodating evil in Israel. And sometimes we can do that in the church of Jesus Christ, can't we? We accommodate evil in the church of God. And it always brings disaster. Always. You think of the Roman Catholic Church and its darkness in the medieval time. They brought on tradition after tradition after tradition. Sam and I were discussing this earlier. And this tradition then took over from the Word of God. When you put anything over alongside the Word of God, that thing always takes over, always, invariably takes over. So when you hear someone in a church saying, "Pastor, could you preach for a shorter time?" There's trouble afoot, definitely. We want to have more singing. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones coming into a service on one occasion, and they sang for 30 minutes, continuously before he preached. And he stood up in his inimitable way. "I see you like singing in this church." He said, "Well, I like preaching." So he preached for 40 minutes, just to show the primacy of preaching. It's the most important thing in the service. I like Martin Lloyd Jones. I like the Welsh. Preached there for years. They had experiential Christianity. Yes, get it into your head, but push it from your head down into your affections so that it moves you as an individual. But these people had brought syncretism into the worship of Israel, the worship of God, accommodating evil. That always brings disaster. Why? Light cannot have fellowship with what? Darkness. See, there's light in here, but there's no darkness. The only way you're going to get darkness is blot out the windows and turn the lights off. And once you switch the lights on, the darkness is dispelled. You can only have one or the other. You can't have indifferent gray. Talking about this earlier, weren't we? Vance Havner, an old preacher from the United States of America, an old Arminian preacher. And he used to say, "You know, in my day, there were white sheep and there were black sheep. You were a Christian or you were a non-Christian." But he says, we moved to this position in the church. This is in the 1950s, by the way. We've moved in the church to this position where the black and the white have come together. And it's all in different gray. You can't tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. We've moved on from the 1950s, haven't we? There should be this distinction. As I said this morning, different. Not oddballs, but different. Light. We're the children of light. We're not the children of darkness. We're not indifferent gray children. We have to understand that Christianity excludes darkness. We have to realize that the world always has a message. The devil always has a message. All the convulsions that are taking place in our societies and in the world, we have to understand that all of these convulsions have an individual behind it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The devil is behind all of this, blurring the distinctions between a man and a woman, between the roles of a man and a woman in society, so on and so forth, overturning everything that God has put in place. I want to say something there, but I'd have to get you to edit it, Sam. If you want to know what it is, I'll tell you afterwards. But the world always has this message. It wants to infiltrate the church with this message of theirs. So the church picks up on that message and marries it with the so-called Christian message. There's to be no compromising with the message. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When do you see that in a house? You used to see it in a lot of houses, Christian homes, didn't you? In this house, we will do all to the glory of God. And that in Paul's address is linked to the minutia of a meal. Whether we eat or drink, we'll do all to the glory of God. You see what Paul's doing? He's starting with the smallest thing in life, eating and drinking. And he's saying, we have to do that to the glory of God. And if we have to do that to the glory of God, we have to do everything to the glory of God? Do you live your life to bring glory to God? If you think about Israel here, they put themselves on the horns of a dilemma, haven't they? God has caught them out in his greatest eyes. What are we to do? Well, they cry unto God. That's a cry not of repentance. They just want, they don't want this to happen to them. They deserve it, but they don't want it to happen. And the message, as we said this morning, is that God's people are to come out from among them and be separate. Don't compromise with the world. Seek the Lord in prayer. Search the scriptures for correct guidance and act upon that guidance. Not, here's our plan, Lord, you have to bless it. No. What's your plan, Lord? Tell us. Show us. And it's so simple, isn't it? Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Search the scriptures for correct guidance. Listen, 2 Timothy 3:16, get this text into your head. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped. In the Greek, intense verb, thoroughly equipped. For every good work. All right? What's a good work? A good work, God, something that God requires you to do. And he says, every good work. So the scriptures are sufficient to give you instruction in everything that God requires you to do. You've got everything you need in the Bible. You don't need anything else. Read the word. Listen to the word preached. And God will equip you. For everything that you ever come across in life through his word. It's the word that does the work. Pray that the word of God would have free course in our land once again. So the lessons from the author so far, remember the amazing grace of God. Just pick it up, chapter 2, start reading, and you'll actually see, oh, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every man did that which is right in their own eyes. Disaster. Boom. God comes into the situation. Every man did that which is right in their own eyes. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Disaster. Boom. God comes in with another Savior. It's just amazing. Absolutely and utterly and completely, outstandingly amazing is our God. Just remember the grace of God. Come out from among them. Seek God. Pray to him. Search for him like you've never searched for him before. Search the scriptures for guidance. And know what you'll find? You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find him speaking to you. And you ladies will be like Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. I said this to you before. She was so overcome like Mary sitting at his feet with the amazing glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And his love for her, that she fainted. You ever been that amazed by our Savior? His love is so intense. Lord, stay your hand. I got faint. This is amazing. Or you men, Jonathan Edwards, you ride out in your horses. Have you got a horse, Sam? No? You got a farm? I thought maybe I had a horse somewhere. Have you got a horse? Well, go out in your car somewhere and just seek him. Seek him. Read about him. And you'll think you've spent about 2 minutes with him. And you come away and you look at your watch and you'll say, that was 3 hours ago. It's just amazing. 3 hours in the real presence of Christ is worth more than years and years in the study of books. Why do we not seek it? Why do we not desire it? Why do we not want it? Why do we not long for this? And I am reformed, believe me. We need this experiential Christianity where the word really transforms us into something that we weren't before we came before that word. We see Christ in every page and we say, magnificent. The Welsh have a hymn, I told you about it before. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is his worth. In his name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance, wait for it, is my portion evermore. Written by a guy called William Williams in the middle of a revival. William Williams of Pantycelyn. Well, I've given you a poem. I'll take the hymn bit away from it in case you're offended. What a poem. He's so sufficient. Don't need anything else. Beyond telling. Words cannot describe him. That's what Sarah Edwards saw. Magnificent. And she didn't only do it once. She was always fainting in the presence of Christ. Some people thought she had a malady, but she hadn't. She just couldn't stand the reality that someone would love her so, so much.